On then our progress through this letter to the Ephesians, we come to the second part then of chapter 4, where we find the apostle continuing his exhorting of the Ephesians to remember that although they are set in a context of paganism, remember that Ephesus was the center not only of black arts and the occult, but also of the worship of Diana, of the Ephesians. It was a great pagan center, and all the immorality and all the lasciviousness that went with that, which the Gentiles in particular, the non-Jews, were given over to in their unbelieving pagan days. But now, whether they are Gentiles who have turned to Christ or whether they are those of Jewish origin, the Christians are called to be a witness, a testimony, an advertisement of that which is different from this sink of iniquity by which they are surrounded. They could easily say, oh, well, look at where we're set. You know, it's Ephesus. What do you expect? It's the center of Diana worship. They're not about to give that up easily, are they? What chance do we have? We're surrounded by the occult. We're too weak to deal with all these powerful forces of darkness. And the answer to all that is, yes, of course they are too weak. They themselves are not going to make a difference. They themselves are not going to overturn the power of the evil one and of darkness and of paganism. But the Lord, working in them and through them, is able to. You may have a room or a shed or whatever, which in a time of a power cut may be absolute pitch darkness. But within that shed there may be any number of tilly lamps or candles or whatever. But as long as they remain unlit, you will continue in darkness. Now, you can set them in as many shelves or as many tables or as many corners of the shed or the room or the byre or whatever as you like, but as long as they remain unlit, they will just be literally empty, dark vessels. There is no light in them. That is what we human beings are like in our nature, in our old state. We maybe have the right sort of characteristics. We may be vessels which are fitted and intended to give light and to glorify God, but until we are lit by the power and the light of His Spirit and His work, we remain dark and we remain empty. That is what the Ephesians and every other person called to follow Christ will be in and of themselves. The darkness will remain unchallenged by us. There's nothing in the candle. Nothing in the candlestick, nothing in the tilly lamp, nothing in the oil lamp or whatever in and of itself, which will give out light until it is lit. And it will not be lit from within itself magically. That light has to be somehow kindled or brought from elsewhere and applied to the lamp, to the candle, to the whatever light form it is before it will be lit up. And then, as one by one the lights are put on and lit, and that shelf or that corner or that table or that bench, wherever it may be, the room bit by bit, the byre, the shed, whatever it may be, will become filled with light. And even in the midst of darkness, people will see through the wee windows and through the wee cracks, oh, there's light in that shed, in that place. Let's head for there. And so it is that just as the Ephesians could not of themselves make a difference, but God dwelling in them can make a difference. This is what Paul is calling them to do and to be. It is as though with your lamps or with your candles, you're keeping them well trimmed, you're keeping the glass well cleaned and polished, you're making sure it's maintained properly so that as it continues to shine, it doesn't become dull or running out of fuel or getting quenched or whatever. Our task is to maintain that relationship with the Lord so that His Spirit, His grace can flow into us and through us and out from us and so give light to all that are in the house, in inverted commas, all who are in the area where we dwell. But we can be vessels filled with God's light and Spirit. That is what the Ephesians are called to do. That is what the Scalpucks are called to do. That is what Scots are called to do. That is what those across the world are called to do. Whatever nation or place or island we may be, it is our calling. It is our function, our chief end, to glorify God and to light up our little corner of the world with the light which He alone can give. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Notice again this therefore. It's a reference back to chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. The therefore, of course, refers back to what we read in chapter 3. In chapter 3, which begins, for this cause, I, Paul, which he takes up again, then at verse 40, again refers back into chapter 2. And chapter 2 is built upon what we read in the opening chapter, in chapter 1. All of it is connected together. It's not so much like sort of carriages of a train which could be uncoupled and then the train stand on itself and then the carriage be alone. None of these chapters, as it were, stand alone. They're good in and of themselves. But they draw their strength, their completeness, their context, their sense from the fact that each one fits into the other. Each one fits into and is built upon the one before. So we have here, verse 17, this I say, therefore. And he's got reference to what has gone previously. And testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles in the vanity, the emptiness, the uselessness of their mind. And you see that these two are contrary one to another. There is in the Lord on the one hand, and there is in the vanity of their mind on the other hand. That emptiness, that hopelessness, what we might say, to use our illustration, that darkness. And it doesn't matter whether you've got deep black darkness or just grey darkness, or the one looks as if it's better than the other, but it's still just darkness. Until such time as in the Lord we are lit up, we are enabled to be implanted by his Spirit. I say therefore and testify in the Lord. So what Paul is saying is it's not just me, Saul of Tarsus, having a good idea and sort of bringing you the benefit of my experience and my personality. No, what he is saying to the Ephesians is, this I'm saying in the Lord. God has inspired me, filled me, poured out through me to you. Not so that you'll say, wow, what a great guy Paul is. But rather you'll say, what a great God we serve and dwell in. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity, the emptiness, the uselessness of their mind. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, and so on. Now what we have in verse 18, which talks about the blindness of their heart and having the understanding darkened. This word that is translated in the English as blindness, in the Greek it is literally hardness. Hardness in the sense of, let's say if you were, you know, a young lad or whatever, starting your apprenticeship, maybe in a quarry or a joinery or something like that, and you're working away with your hands day in, day out. Gradually, what's going to happen to your hands as you get older doing this job and serve your apprenticeship and then serve all your years and time served and so on and gain experience? Your hands are going to get calloused. You working in the fields or working at your trade or working in the fishing boat or whatever it might be. Or as I remember my mother with all the work she used to have to do around the house and so on, and the coal and the lugging stuff in the garden and so on, her hands would get rough and calloused. The skin hardens and thickens and it builds up on the hands so that they become what we call calloused. And when your hands or the skin becomes thickened and calloused, you know, like on the heel of your foot or whatever as well, what happens there is, you know, you could take a pin and you could stick it on the top of that callus, that thick, hardened bit of skin. You wouldn't feel it. You wouldn't feel it because it is now deadened to the sense, that the feeling that is there. So this callousing of the skin, which gradually increases as we go on through life in the normal way of things, it gradually deadens the sense of feeling. Verse 19, see what it says there. Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness. Now, this is having the understanding darkened through alienated from the life of God, through ignorance is in them because of the blindness, the hardness, the callousing of their hearts. Now, to take that example again of somebody starting out in life with no doubt, soft and gentle hands, but then working away, hard work, outdoor stuff, all through the callousing is going to increase. And if you come back to that person in 30 years' time, the callousing is not going to be lessened, it's going to be increased, just with the normal way of things. And also, as we age, our skin is no longer like baby soft from when we were young or little or toddlers or whatever. This hardening, this callousing effect increases. It does not decrease with the passing years. And that happens with human skin, in the hands and the feet and so on, and it happens too with the human heart. Thus, the longer we go on in the ignorance of God, alienated from him and blind to his goodness, and that is what we're reading about here in verses 18 and 19, blind to his goodness, alienated from God, and so on. The longer we go on, the more, through this callousing effect upon the heart, we actually reduce the possibility or likelihood of us ever being able to come to him when we are older. Isn't that what we say when we're younger? We say, oh yeah, I'll think about that when I'm older. I'll do that when I'm older. You know, I want to live my life. I want to do the things I want to do. I want to follow my own idea. When I'm older, I'll think about that. But when you are older, the callousing effect, the thickening, the hardening of the heart will only have increased. It will not have reduced. People think, oh, it'll be easier to come to the Lord. It'll be easier to think about these things when I'm older. No, it won't, because layer upon layer upon layer, year after year, of this alienation from God, of this ignorance of God, of this hardening of the heart, will gradually, layer upon layer, have done its deadening work until we are past feeling and have given ourselves over to these things completely. We think, oh, when we're older, we'll do this sort of thing. We will think about the Lord when we're older. This reduces the possibility or likelihood of us ever coming to when we're older at a supposed time of our own choosing. The thing we have to recognize is that the old nature, we'll read in verse 22, but the old man, that's our old self, our old nature, what we are by nature, will never of itself choose the Lord. I'll say that again. Our old nature will never of itself choose the Lord. And the devil will never just quietly acquiesce in letting you do so. The devil will leave you alone as long as you are doing what he wants. If somebody, as I think I've quoted in the past, somebody said, you know, oh, I don't believe in the devil. And somebody is supposed to have said to them, well, you just try resisting him and going against him, and then see how active you'll find him in your life. As long as you're just going with the flow and quietly floating downstream to hell, he is going to leave you alone. He is not going to be active in your life. You won't have any experience of the devil at work there because you're just going along with the flow. But try and start paddling upstream. Try and start resisting the devil, submitting to God, resisting the devil. Yes, he may flee from you, but he's not going to go quietly. He is never going to let you go without a fight. He will never just quietly acquiesce in letting you go. If you are conscious at all of the Lord's Spirit moving and at work within you, if he, for it can only be he who has done it, you know, as one commentator has put it, you know, with reference to this verse here, you know, spiritual life in believers is kindled from the life itself of God. God himself, of course, is life itself. You know, we think about what it says in the opening verses of John's account of the gospel. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. Now, this is true of Christ, of course, and it is true of God himself. In him was life. All life is ultimately centered and originated in God, who is life itself. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. Where there is God, there is life. Where God speaks and acts, there is light. It is the first thing he says, let there be light. And there was light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And those who are to be his followers, he says to them, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Where there is that relationship with the Lord, there is light. Where there is that relationship with the Lord, there is life. But spiritual life in believers is kindled from the life itself of God. It's not that he sort of kickstarts our own life and says, come on, do a wee bit better with what I've given you. Rather, he puts his own life, he injects his own life, as it were, his own spirit, into that empty shell that we were before. He kindles that light in the empty tilly lamp, or the empty oil lamp, or the empty candle wick, so that there is a flame, so that there is a light in what was previously the darkness. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. Spiritual life in believers is kindled from the life itself of God. Having the understanding dark and it being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, the hardness of their heart. The devil will never then let you just go quietly. He will start trying to drive you back tooth and nail if you are conscious at all of the Lord's Spirit moving and at work within you. If he, that it will never be you in your old nature who has done it. If he has planted that desire in your heart now, if you are conscious of it now in the living years, now in the present day, whatever age you may be, whatever stage you are at, then, if we can say it literally and reverently, for God's sake, pray on the strength of that mustard seed. Pray for grace to continue and increase in that desire now while you still have it. For it may not pass this way again. We cannot presume that it will always be there. Indeed, if it is not tended, then that flame may well simply quietly go out. I like having a fire on in the manse. It's one of the things I really like. But if I sort of have a nice fire going on an evening in the manse, and if I tend it all night, if I were to sit up at the fireside, constantly putting on peat or coal or whatever it may be, or kindling if it goes down a wee bit, and keeping it fed and keeping it well supplied, it will keep burning. And it will stay in place all night long if I attend to it. But if I go to bed and leave it, you know, untended till the morning, especially if I don't bank it up or anything like that, the fire will have gone out by the time I come through in the morning. Now, it may still be warm. And the ashes may still be hot, and it may have some little orange glow in some little bits, and it might still, from that little orange glow, be rekindled with a lot of work and a bit of extra kindling and maybe a fire lighter and so on. But more likely, it will be too late. More likely, it will just be hot ash that would burn your hands, but which cannot be, in fact, resuscitated into a fire again. Why? Not because I poured water on it or saturated it with a fire extinguisher. All I had to do was just let it go. That's all I had to do, was leave it untended. Go off to bed, go and do something else, and gradually it will go out. If we do not tend the spark, the flame, the fire that the Lord gives us, it will gradually go out. Because it is not something which is there from our human nature. And it is not our human nature, our old self, to keep it, to maintain it. It takes that which is not natural, but supernatural, to maintain it. We must maintain, just as with a fire, you've got to maintain a flow of oxygen in order to keep the fire going. If you completely cover it in a damp cloth, the fire will go out. And if we do not keep the channels, the oxygen of our relationship with the Lord open, this fire will go out. The flame will go out. And so we have to guard against being past feeling, having that callous, as it were, build up upon our heart over the years. Have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. You see how this sense of greediness, desire, covetousness goes hand in hand with uncleanness. We see this in chapter 5 also, verse 3. Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness. Let it not be once named among you. And again in verse 5, for ye know that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. This is part of the thing about this uncleanness and about the things of this world that suck us in and draw us away, is that they never satisfy. So we've got to have more and more and more and more of it, just to maintain the level of satisfaction it once gave. With greediness, with covetousness, we've got to have more and more, and it still will not satisfy. Because this is not what we were designed for. This is not what we were made for. We were made for relationship with God. as the empty lamp with its glass cover is made to be lit. The candle is there not merely as an ornamental object, it is made to be lit. The light is made to be put on. The torch is meant to be switched on. The light is meant to be given. That's why these things are designed as they are. And you and I are designed for relationship with God. And when we try to fill that space with other things, with the things of this world that seem so attractive and seem so delightful and all the things that seem like when you're little, you like loads of sugar and so on. You like all the sweets and all the other stuff, and that's great. When you get old and your teeth start falling out, you start getting more spots and things, that it's not so much fun then. And then you want to cut back, and then you want to stop having it so much. But when you're little and when you're comparatively immature, it's great. But you grow up. And you see the effects of these things, and you have to moderate what you eat and what you drink and so on. So likewise, hopefully we grow in maturity. Some people never do. But we have a need to recognize that these things of the world will never of themselves satisfy. And no matter how much people give themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, it will not satisfy them either. But ye have not so learned Christ. You haven't learned Christ from the things of this world. Although it is true that all creation and all the created order points us to Christ. Everything in the body and everything in the points to the soul. Every little detail of how the body is put together points to the unity and the diversity of the body of Christ. All creation, all heaven declares the glory of the risen Lord. It is all pointing to the Creator if we just have eyes to see it. But despite all that, that we have not learned Christ simply from the fallen things of this world. We have learned Christ because he has revealed himself to us. Because he has made himself known. Notice then at verse 21 what he goes on to say. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. You see this Christianity, this relationship with the Lord, that's what it is. It is a relationship. It is not about doing religion. It's not about forms or church or order or religiosity. It's about a relationship. It is about Christ. It is about him. Ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. It is all about Christ. It is all about Jesus. All other things will fall into their proper place if we have him. All these things will seem, all the outward things that we can't see any purpose for, we will begin to see purpose for. When we have Christ, first and foremost, where he ought to be. So likewise we see, verse 21, if so be that you've heard him, as the truth is in Jesus, the truth. In the original Greek there's no definite article, it's not actually literally the truth, it's as truth is in Jesus. Truth in its widest, fullest, most comprehensive sense, as truth is in Jesus. And we have to remember, all truth is God's truth. You might think, oh, well, wait a minute, that's not actually the case, surely. Some things in the world are true and they're not really from God. No, all truth is God's truth. Satan is the one who is the father of lies. You know, there is nothing, no believer has anything to fear from the advance or knowledge of science, all that we may discover about the rocks or about the age of the world or whatever, you know, supposedly we can pour scorn rightly upon the false ideology, oh yes, this is billions and billions of years and so on, because they haven't actually got any evidence for that. And what do they say? Oh, because of these rock layers, that's what makes it billions of years old. Yeah, well, how do you get fossils down there that are supposedly only meant to be up there, and so on? You know, they don't actually have any, and it's just ideology, it's the anti-God ideology, that's not truth. We don't have to fear any truth. The more actual, genuine discovery about the world and about science and about the universe and the stars and what is on Mars and what isn't, we don't have to fear any of that. All truth is God's truth. Whatever we may discover, he already knew it from the beginning. You know, there's nothing we can find out that God didn't already know that is somehow going to take him by surprise. It is Satan who is the one who is the father of lies. In the very face of the most basic evidence, he will lie his way out of it. I mean, what is the current trendy lie? Oh yes, well, it's somehow controversial to say that men are men and women are women. Boys are not girls and girls are not boys. And that's controversial now to say that. That's somehow politically incorrect. Where the evidence is there, you know, when a baby's born, oh, it's a boy. Or, oh, it's a girl. Well, apparently, no, it's not. That's just what society has imposed on that poor child from its birth. It should be free to choose whatever it wants, despite all the biological fact and evidence, which is not merely about our outward fitments. It's about who we are within, our identity, our character, our nature is either going to be a boy or a girl, male or female. We're all a mixture of these hormones, some of more than others and so on. But we are what the Lord has made us. And he has made us in his image, male and female. But the devil comes with his lies and says, oh no, of course you don't have to be that. You could be any one of 36 different flavors or whatever, you know, non-binary kind of ideas you could be. It is lies. It is not only lies, it is visibly insanity. God is the God of order, of truth, of clarity. Satan is the one who is the father of lies. And from the very beginning, the temptation in the garden, remember what the serpent said. Has God really said? Is it really the case that this is so? And all the Eve or Adam need to say, well, yes, it is. Because I was there, I heard him say it. And that should be the end of it. But no, so I think, oh, well, maybe it's not. Maybe there's another way of looking at this. Maybe we can recognize this is a complex issue. It's not necessarily a complex issue. If God has said something, it is true. Because God is a God of truth. If God has said something is wrong and is false, then it is so. Because God is a God of truth. Satan is the father of lies. Ye have not so learned Christ with his lies. If so be, ye have heard him and been taught by him as the truth, as truth in general, in its widest sense, is in Jesus. That ye put off concerning the former conversation, that doesn't mean speech, just speech, it means your lifestyle, your behavior, the former conversation, the old man, the old nature, the old person, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Now remember, of course, that deceitful lust is what people lived in and dwelt in, and all of us would be in that were it not for the grace of Christ. Remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. When he talks about, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see what the message is here. It's not just, oh well, for the good people, you're okay. But for those who are indulging in all these bad things, oh, you've had it. No, this is good news for sinners in whatever state of lostness they may be found, and whatever degree of depravity they may have been engaged. There is hope for sinners. There is opportunity of freedom and newness of life. There is dignity and the restoration of their lost and fallen humanity in Christ. This is good news for sinners. There is none beyond the reach of God's grace. Put off concerning the former conversation, your old lifestyle, the old person, the old man, which is corrupt. And the word corrupt means perishing, decaying, like a corpse, decaying. It's dead. It's corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man or the new person, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That which the Lord gives is of himself. And there is nothing which is of himself which is impure in any way. Now, of course, the Christian, he or she is still going to be struggling Well, there's going to be a spiritual warfare within, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, as Paul writes to the Galatians. There's always going to be that inner conflict until we are finally perfected for heaven. But that is not because what God has given us is somehow defective. It is because the old nature, there's remnants of it still there. It is because there is still that impurity within us of the old flesh, the old nature. It's as though you've got a flower bed or a field, whatever, and you dig out all the weeds and you clean away all the nettles and the brambles and the thorns and the thistles so that you can prepare it for planting the stuff that you want, whether it's corn or whether it's crops or whether it's flowers, whatever it may be. You clean away all the junk that was in it before. But, you know, as you're waiting to plant and as you're going and buying your seed or whatever, then after a few weeks you see, James, there's other weeds still coming. I thought I cleared them all away. And you thought you had. And you had dug as deep as you could and you'd beat as far as you could. But my goodness, there was still some there that you did. They were beginning to spring back up again. So you've got to keep on working it. You've got to keep on weeding. You've got to keep on at it. Because the old nature is not going to give up without a fight. The devil is not going to let you go quietly. He's going to keep fighting with what he has, which is the old sinful nature. But as the Lord has planted his spirit within his children, that will grow and increase and be blessed within him. That which is of God is always pure and always perfect. And the reason there is the conflict within us, the reason there is still sin, is because the old nature fights tooth and nail as it goes down and down and down. And sometimes it will suddenly seem to have a big burst of energy, but then when it's defeated, it'll go down again, weaker. And gradually, more and more, it will be eclipsed. And it will be overcome until it is finally vanquished at the last. It is still there. But there is nothing imperfect or impure in what God has given us. The new man, the new personality, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. You see, we're not simply members of the one body. Yes, that is true. One body, the bride of Christ, but also belonging to that bride of Christ, we're members of each other. If we harm each other, we harm ourselves. If we wound another part or member of the Church of Christ, we harm and wound ourselves. We damage ourselves when we attack one another. Putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. We are members one of another. We belong with one another. This is how God has ordained it to be. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Now, of course, this is a maxim which is often used, for example, in wedding services and between husbands and wives, and that is right and it's good that should be the case. You shouldn't really sort of turn away from each other in bed, put the light out grumpy and not make up at all. You ought to seek to make your peace and be ready to apologise one to another. Yes, that's true, but it's not just, of course, in the marital sense. Just like, you know, that verse in 2 Corinthians, I think it's verse 6, chapter 6, where it says, be not unequally yoked one with another. It's not actually talking about marriage. It's very applicable to marriage, but it's not talking about marriage. It's talking about the relationship of believers and unbelievers in the world and in business and so on. So likewise, be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. It's not talking primarily about husbands and wives. It's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. It's talking about the relationship within the church. When it says, be angry and sin not, anger, you'll notice, is not explicitly forbidden. If it be, for example, as Christ's anger against evil or against unrighteousness. If we think of Mark chapter 3 at verse 5, we read, while he had looked round about upon them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their heart, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other when he healed the man in the synagogue. He was angry. When he saw the hardness of their heart. Likewise, if we think of John chapter 2, when he cleansed the temple the first time, the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge, a whip of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. Now, when Jesus is doing that, we imagine he's saying, excuse me, would you mind if I just dip over your table? Thank you so much. I'm just going to pour out your money here. Is that all right? Thank you. Yes, no problem. No, he's got a whip in his hand. He is flipping the tables. He's scattering the money. He is setting the beasts all free. He is lashing this way and that because he is angry at the insult done to his father's honor by what they have made his house of prayer into. Anger is not explicitly forbidden, but sin with it is, of course, still sin. Just as we see that it is right, it's fine enough to have indignation against evil or unrighteousness, indignation at dishonor done to God or wrong done to man. That is justifiable anger. Jesus was angry, but he didn't sin. But wrath is not to be continued. Now, as one commentator has put it, and I'll just read the quotation here, passion is sinful. You might think, passion, well, surely that's talking about, you know, kissing and, you know, love and so all these things. No, that's just how it has come to be applied. Passion is sinful, derived from the Latin term passio, which means suffering. Suffering, this is why you get, for example, the passion of the Christ, his passion on the cross. It's not that, oh, he's really passionately enjoying being nailed to the cross. Passion is suffering because it comes from the term passio, implying that amidst seeming energy and vitality, a man who is passionate is really passive because he is the slave of his anger. It has control of him, his thoughts, his feelings, his anger, or perhaps his lust. If it's in the sense of, you know, kissing and lovemaking and so on, people are all passionately doing so, that means that you have become the slave of your emotions and your feelings and your drives. They control you. You have become their slave, therefore you are passive, you are helpless in the teeth of these things which have the control of you. You are going through passion, you are going through suffering because you have become its slave. You are enduring suffering, hence passion, the passion of Christ and so on, because passion is suffering. You have become the passive slave of your emotions, your feelings, your anger, your lust, whatever it may be. It rules you instead of you mastering it and being in control of it. Wrath, then, is forbidden. Anger, not necessarily so. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Now, why does it specify that? One reason is because the sun going down, if you remember, the sun going down was the end of the Jewish day. The evening and the morning were the first day. So, in other words, what Paul is saying is before a new day begins, and you and your brother part one from another, perhaps you part never to meet again. Supposing you part from him in anger, and then, you know, he does the ancient equivalent of falling under a bus, or he has an accident, or he falls ill and dies, and you never see him again. You never got a chance to make your peace, to say you were sorry, to put things right. You don't know that you will ever see him or her again. You don't know that you will ever meet again, you will ever be able to put things right. You don't know whether it's a relative, whether it's a loved one, whether it's a fellow Christian. You have no guarantee of tomorrow. Don't let the new day, the sun going down in Jewish terms, begin with that old wrath, that old argument still there. You don't know when you'll have the chance to put it right. How would you feel if the last words between you and somebody else were words of wrath and anger and spite and arguing? That's not what you want on your conscience. We only have it because we think there'll be plenty of time to put it right, for them to come crawling to me and apologise, or for me perhaps to admit maybe I did something wrong too, and to make your peace. You don't know how long you will have to make your peace. Do it now.
do it quickly. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Now, just as we said, wrath is forbidden, but anger not necessarily. There are some situations where, we said wrath, anger can be right. Just as if you think about vaccination, where that is a little bit of poison, something poisonous, injected or given to the body so that in a small amount it won't do you major harm, but the body itself will react by building up antibodies against this thing it detects, and thereby building up what we call an immunity. A little poison can be used as a medicine. It can be used as a vaccination. A little anger can do good if it is righteous anger, if it is not sinful anger. But we shouldn't let the sun go down on wrath. Neither give place to the devil. What does it mean about giving place to the devil? Well, if you turn to chapter 6 and we see it, verse 12, for example, where it says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities," that means spiritual, demonic powers, "against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Who is the ruler of the darkness of this world? Who is the prince of darkness? It is the devil, of course. Now, if you go into the night, into the darkness, with wrath, anger, spite still there, you are giving him all the ammunition he needs. The darkness is descending, not only in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. And the longer you go on at odds with that brother or sister in Christ, the darker it is going to get in your heart, the harder it is going to be to make your peace. Then it gives advice, practical advice, of course. "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, instead of stealing with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." Now you see that the emphasis here, that theft is associated with idleness. It is associated with, you know, I can't be bothered working, I'm just going to steal from other people. So instead, rather, work hard. Not so that, oh, you provide for your own needs, that's good. But the motive for working hard is that so that you've got enough to give to people who don't have anything. That's what your motivation for working. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption." As some of you will remember from the prayer meeting last Wednesday, I was desperately looking for the verse that correlated with 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, where it talked about having the conscience seared or branded with a hot iron, where there's the imprint of that hot iron, as it were, on the skin for evil. And the verse I couldn't find, but of course this is where it's from, Ephesians 4, verse 30, talking about being sealed with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the seal, that which is put upon us, that which testifies to whose we are. This by which we are sealed, it's there also in chapter 1, likewise being sealed unto the day of redemption. God has imprinted his seal upon us for good, as opposed to being branded or seared with the hot iron, which is for evil. "All bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, evil speaking, put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Now this isn't just a sort of winding up and finishing off, because the fact that Christ has forgiven us freely at huge cost to himself, the cost of his own life, ought to humble us for the comparatively cost-free, the comparatively easy forgiving of one another, although our pride doesn't like it. And the reason we see that is that chapter 5 begins with another of these therefores. "Be ye therefore." What's the therefore? It's a reference to forgiving one another, because God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. What we have received, we are to pass on. The light that we receive is in order to shine out. The blessings we receive are in order to be shared. The good that the Lord gives us is meant to be distributed so that we become channels of God's grace. The words that we use, the life that we live, is itself part of the witness. Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 35, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things. and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Our words, likewise, should testify to whose we are. Every idle word, Jesus said, that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. That's a scary thought. There mustn't be wrathful words. There mustn't be spiteful words. There mustn't be evil words and behavior that feeds and stokes the devil's fires. Those fires blaze against other people and feed our sort of prideful anger are not the things we should be focusing on. Rather, it is the light, the gentle, warm light of Christ, which we receive from him, is to be given out to others, whether in Ephesus, whether in Scalpe, whether in the center of pagan worship or heathen darkness. We may not be able to change the world all at once, but we can cause a little candle that has been lit to shine in a dark place like the stars in the sky, showing these little pinpricks of light that God has not abandoned his people. He has not abandoned us in the midst of the years, but he continues to give the light of the world, because in him is that life of which the light is the symptom, to banish the darkness, to overcome the evil, and to continue the victory of his kingdom until he comes again. Let's pray.